Morning scripture is going to be from the New International Version. That's on page 979 of the Red Bible in your pew if you'd like to read along. It's chapter Matthew, chapter 22, verses 15 through 22 itself. So Matthew 22, 15 through 22. Paying the imperial tax to Caesar. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples with him, along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God. In accordance with the truth, you aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used to pay for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius 20, and he asked them, whose image is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away.
Good morning. I think I'd like to start with a short prayer. O Holy One of Blessing, I'm about to open my mouth. Please fill it with something other than my foot. Amen. Today I want to talk about this scripture. Most people, when they hear about this section, paying the imperial tax to Caesar, everyone thinks, okay, we're on Stewardship Sunday, and we're going to talk about making sure that we, you know, not only pay our taxes, but also pay our tithes to the church. Well, I want to talk about this section of Scripture as being much more than just paying your taxes or paying your tithes. Actually, what's interesting about it is this is yet one more example of Jesus teaching something very subversive. Let me explain a little bit about that. First off, to really understand any part of Scripture, you'll have to forgive me, I'm going to put on my professorial hat now. I'm going to teach you a little something here. To understand anything about Scripture, you really kind of need to understand its historical social context. What was going on then? What are people thinking? What are they experiencing? What does life mean to them? So that you can understand what Jesus was telling them. Because their life in the first century ancient Near East is much different than our life today. Part of what I'm looking at here, actually, I got from one of my professors, William Herzog II. He actually signed some of his things, Bill II, so, which Bill was a wonderful guy. But he wrote a book called Parables as Subversive Speech. So, but the concept can be expanded to anything that Jesus taught. And what he was talking about was looking at Jesus as a teacher of the oppressed. I mean, who are the people he was teaching? It was the peasants. It was the poor. It was the artisans. It was not the elites. It was not the one percenters of his time. So, but before I go too far into that, let me explain a little bit about that time. First off, everything was very much an oral culture. Very few things were written down. All of the stories were passed on by someone telling it to someone else. Most people did not know how to read, let alone write. So anything they learned from hearing it. One of the things that means is everything that Jesus said, everything that he did, everything he taught, every parable he spoke, was transmitted from one group of Christians to another through someone telling the story. What finally happened is they finally wrote things down in our Gospels. But if you look at the four Gospels, they're all kind of different, and sometimes they even contradict each other. That's because each gospel was written for a specific audience, a specific community of Christians. And so the author was making everything look in sound in such a ways that it helped his community. That means anything that was said by Jesus, anything he taught, has been modified to meet what was the needs of that community at the time that it was written down. That means we really don't know exactly what was said. We don't know exactly what was going on. We can get some pretty good guesses. In fact, there are a lot of different things that were done, different ways that we can study Scripture. I won't go into all of them, that help us understand what's going on. But the one thing that happens in all of the studies that go on, especially those of today, anyone who's doing those studies and trying to find the history, and this is true about any kind of history, let alone what happened with Jesus and in the Bible, however they look at it, however they study it, they are going to bring their own modern context into how they study it. And if nothing else, they have to use modern concepts to explain it to us so that we understand it. Because we won't understand it if it's talked about in concepts that only the first century Palestine people understood. We won't understand what's going on there. So this modernization of the stories goes on. It's okay, though. But one of the things that happens is to understand what's going on, you kind of need to know the whole story of everything going on. So we need to understand all of the ministry of Jesus to understand each individual part that is being shown in the gospel. But to understand the whole story, we have to look at all the individual pieces to figure out that whole story. It's kind of a chicken and egg problem. So most of the time, people start with some sort of a theory and then hope that they get it right by going through the different parts and seeing if it matches up. If it doesn't, they modify it. But anyway, going on. One thing we do know is that in the time of Jesus, the Roman Empire, which had conquered all of Palestine, was what is called an advanced agrarian society. In other words, it is like the top-notch farming society that you can find. You have rural villages and towns where all of the crops are being grown, and the way they do cultivation of their crops is so successful, they can actually have an economic surplus. And this means that people who love to take advantage of that and exploit it and such will get together and start controlling larger areas. That means you have cities, these urban centers where the elites live. That's also where the governmental administration occurred. That's the place where the administration supported the exploitation of all of those farms and farmers and peasants and artisans. And also where they controlled the external programs, where they go off and expand the empire through conquest. So all of that's controlled inside the cities. In conquered Palestine, one of the things that happened just before Jesus was born and into just slightly after, the king at that time was Herod the Great. Now, he was such a successful client king of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had taken over, but they kept him in power and let him take care of running all of Palestine for them. But he was so efficient and so loyal that they, you know, loved having him. But when he died, they were a little concerned about his sons. So they split Palestine up into three parts, one for each son. Antipas Herod, who is the one in charge of Galilee. We hear about him. He's one of the ones that Jesus was brought to for review at the time that he had been arrested just before being crucified. Archelaus had Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, and their other brother Philip had basically the rest of the third section of Palestine. Now, Archelaus turned out to be a really bad king. He didn't run it very well, so he got banished to Gaul, and they turned all of his area into a Roman imperial province. That means they had a Roman in charge of it, and eventually that became Pilate. But one of the things that happened is trying to run this area, they really had to rely on the high priests of the temple to run the area, among other things, maintain internal order and to collect tribute from their area to pass on to Rome. Tribute, by the way, is a very fancy way of saying and sometimes they use the word taxes. What they're actually doing is stealing all the wealth from one area and sending it off to Rome to make Rome wealthy. It's not for the benefit of that area. So it's not really taxes as we understand it. But anyway, that section of Judea became considered a client temple state instead of a kingdom. Now, in Jesus' society, that whole area, because of Rome and Roman being very tough conquerors, the whole society had been deformed by this colonial expansion of Rome. The other thing to understand is that religion played a huge role in life, everyday life, much stronger than it is in modern world. I mean, this was every part of your life was under the ruling of religion. The leading priestly figures would make sure that you were controlled from the main temple, through all the synagogues in the area. They would do things like using the Torah and how they interpreted the Torah, which is the Old Testament for Christians, the first portion of it, essentially, which tells them how to live every day. What do? What do you don't do? And exactly what you can do and what you don't do. And the whole thing about what makes you unclean is part of what is going on. And they use that to create a debate to help control things. And they also use their interpretation to help tell people that it is okay for you to be poor. That's the way the God intended it. And these elites are supposed to be elites and wealthy. And this is the way it's supposed to be. Don't argue with it, just live with it and go with it. That's essentially how religion was being used. Not only in the Jewish temple, but in Roman religion, the same thing was going on. So the whole idea of keeping the people oppressed, they did it through thought control as well as arms of their army going in and doing things. Now, looking at Jesus, and I talked about him being a very subversive person. He was crucified by the Romans, as requested by the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Herodians are those people that helped support King Herod. In this case, it's Antipas in particular is who we're talking about. And he got executed as an enemy of the state and an enemy of the temple. So why was he executed? I mean, at that time, the Eastern Empire had its share of other people claiming to be Messiah. They had their astrologers and visionaries, poets, theologians, philosophers, and storytellers. But you don't get executed for being any of those unless your stories are not harmless. They're not the innocuous moral stories that going on. If you're doing something that is going to upset the rule, you're going to attack the political structure, you're going to attack the economic structure, then they got really worried about you, and that's what led to his crucifixion, because he was doing that. If we had looked at the way Jesus is popularly described in North America today, he's not that dangerous of a person. He's a master of the inner life. He teaches the importance of spirituality and a private relationship with God. And this type of a religion would be supported by Rome because it keeps the peasants occupied in their own little world and not branching out into politics or studying the economics. So the way we have a tendency to look at him is not really, I think, the way that Jesus acted. Instead, he dealt with dangerous issues, and he went out to kind of expose everything that was going on. And if he got the peasants and the artisans and other rural poor people thinking about the oppression they were under, thinking about the economic burden, the political burden, the religious burden, they were going to rise up in revolt, in rebellion. That's what started to get Roman authorities worried, and what started to get the temple authorities worried, because he was going to upset the status quo. So, how was he doing this? It was through his teaching, in particular his parables. There he would tell stories in such a way that it made you think about what was really going on in everyday life and discuss it with each other, and that tended to reveal those oppressive actions and would cause people, the average peasant, to start really thinking about how their life was and what could be done to change it. One other thing that was going on at that time in ancient Near East is they had this concept of honor that we don't really see today. The honor-shame thing has to do with your position in life. In fact, your life depended upon how much honor you have. And honor is really how does the rest of the world think about you, and can you not only do you keep your word, but are you an person who seems to be always doing the right thing? Are you the person who seems to win arguments? If you are, you had a lot of honor. If you lost arguments, debates, or if you didn't keep your promises, you lost honor, and that could literally destroy you. And your honor is not just for you, it's for your entire group, like your entire family. So if you lost honor, your whole family lost honor. You could literally drive your family into ruin, and when you're at the bottom of the heap, you maybe last 2 to 3 years, and then you die. So your honor was your life. One of the things that happens in almost everyday life, in every kind of interaction, especially between either equals or people that are slightly above each other, you end up having what's called an honor challenge riposte. They challenge you in some way and you have to riposte, which is a fencing term for kind of like responding to that challenge. So, leading up to the scripture that Alonzo read for us, what was going on was Jesus had already had his triumphant entry in Jerusalem on the donkey. So the crowds were acclaiming him as the Messiah. That was like that Sunday, and they have a pretty good idea of what the timeline looks like, but it's not exact. But this is pretty much what everyone tends to think, is that that'll happen on Sunday, Palm Sunday. On Monday, he went into the temple and cleansed it. He was overturning the tables. He was then also healing the blind and the lame, and children were shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That's an indication of Jesus having authority. Him having authority takes it away from the temple. Therefore, he gains honor, they lose honor. So he's also causing people to look at what's the temple doing versus what he's doing, and that is that subversive teaching again. The chief priests and teachers of the law didn't like the children shouting that about him, so they asked him, "Do you hear what this is going on?" And he quotes Psalm 8:2, "From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise." And they were saying, they're praising me just like it was predicted in the scriptures for the Messiah. So he was challenging their authority. Next day, Tuesday, he's again teaching in the temple, and the chief priests come up, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" So he does the usual trick of answering a question with a question. And his question was, where did John the Baptist get his authority? From heaven or from humans? The human origin. And they're going, uh-oh. If we say it's from heaven, then all the people will say, why didn't you believe him? And the people will be angry with us because we didn't believe what John was telling us. But if we say it's human origin, the people think he was a prophet and think it was divine origin, so they'll be angry as within. So we're in trouble. So they said, we don't know where he got it from. And Jesus kind of looked at him and said, well, if you don't know. I won't tell you where I get mine either. And kind of did a little bit of defeat. See, that was an honor challenge going on there. By whose authority are you doing? They challenged him. He responded with the, well, you tell me where John got his authority, and was able to successfully meet the challenge. He also goes on and gives three parables. The parable of the two sons, one who father says, please go work in the vineyard. And first one says, no, I'm not going to. Then he goes ahead and does it. The second one says, oh, okay, I'll do it. But he doesn't go do it. And so he asks these temple authority figures, who did what the father wanted? And they said, oh, the first one did, the one who said no, but then did went ahead and did it. And then he responds by explaining this parable by saying, you know, the tax collectors and such are going to get into the kingdom before you because they did what he wanted. They did what God wanted. You didn't. They didn't like that. Parable of the tenants. I won't go into all of in the parable of the wedding banquet. If you want to look these up, these are in chapter 21 and 22, just before the section. But essentially, each one of these parables was a challenge to the authority of the temple, and they weren't able to respond properly. So in the eyes of the people, Jesus gained honor, and they lost honor. And because of the way he talked about it, he got them to thinking about what's going on in the temple. Should we change things? They didn't like the challenge to their authority. All right, now we're into this section of paying taxes to Caesar. So the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. This is kind of a carry-on from the previous parables. They've been really hurt by him, so now they want to see, okay, he keeps talking. Let's see if we can use his words against him. So they sent their disciples to him along with Herodians. First off, the Pharisees and the Herodians didn't get along with each other. They disagreed almost everything, but this was a case of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So they worked together to go after Jesus. Also, the Pharisees sent their disciples. This is because if they themselves showed up, this would be giving Jesus honor, raising him up to their level. So they sent the disciples saying, you know, you're only at this level. And they had worked out ahead of time exactly how they were going to approach it. First, they were going to flatter him. Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of accordance of God in accordance with the truth, and you aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. They were using flattery to try and set him up. Ironically, they were actually telling the truth about him, though they didn't necessarily realize it. Now, that bit about not being swayed by how others think about you and not paying attention to them, that's basically saying Jesus doesn't go and say something nice because it'll make his position better. He tells the truth about what's going on. So he's not worried about telling them the truth when it might not necessarily be something you want to hear. All right, so then here comes their masterful, carefully crafted question. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Aha, here's their honor challenge. That imperial tax, first off, is a census tax, a head tax, if you will. Non-citizens of Rome had to pay this tax. Citizens of Rome did not. And it was basically, if you are in the Roman Empire and not a citizen, you have to pay the tax. It's another hated tribute. By the way, it can only be paid with a Roman coin called a denarius, which is one denarius is about the equivalent of one day's work in wages. So you had to pay that tax of one day's work just because you happened to be a non-citizen in the Roman Empire. So people hated that. Also, one of the other things that they were kind of going after was that if Jesus said, you don't pay the tax, he's basically inciting rebellion. The Romans could arrest him. He loses honor, and they get rid of this troublemaker. But if he says, pay the tax, then he's got all of the people hating him for agreeing with Romans, and again, he loses honor. It was a lose-lose question from their point of view. Jesus is going to lose however he answers it. It's kind of like the answer yes or no. Have you stopped abusing your children? It's that type of a question. Well, he doesn't answer yes or no. What he does is, first off, he lets them know that he knows exactly what they're doing. You know, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? They were caught being sneaky, and actually they weren't that sneaky. And so he outmaneuvered them with his response. So no loss of honor for him there, and probably even gaining a little bit. But then he goes on and decides he's going to answer their question anyway. And he says, show me the coin used for paying the tax. Now, it's important to realize that this honor challenge was going on inside the temple, in the temple courts. One of the laws of the temple is no foreign coins. Only the coin, Jewish temple coins, are allowed to do anything in the way of purchasing or, you know, paying and doing an offering to God. So, by his asking, by saying to them, show me a coin, first off, he's saying, I don't have a coin. I don't have one of these Roman coins. And so he asked them to bring him one. Well, they produce one. He's, even by their producing it, they've already lost a little honor. They have a Roman coin with them inside the temple. So they've already, not even thinking about it, they hand it to him. Okay, he's already made a point. These guys are not following temple law. Secondly, the next thing he does is he asks them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar, they replied. Well, on that coin, if you were to ever look at a denarius, and you can find images online, it has the head of Tiberius Augustus, the Caesar of the time, and it, because it has an image on it, that's kind of like breaking the second commandment. You will make no idols of gods. You will have no idols before me. And the inscription that he asks about, the translation is Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. This declares that the divine Augustus, Tiberius's father, is a god. First commandment, you will have no other gods before me. That coin and having it kind of breaks that commandment. On the other flip side is this Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. So Tiberius is the high priest in Roman culture of all of Roman religions. Well, he's not the high priest of the Jewish temple. That's a whole different group of people. But because these disciples have in their possession this denarius, that's tacit approval of these declarations from Rome of Augustus being a god and Tiberius being a high priest. And from in the eyes of all the people witnessing this, guess who lost honor? All right. So then he answers them. And this is what they're hoping he's going to really shoot himself in the foot with. And he says, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. And they're all going, oh, good, he picked, you know, paying the Roman tax. He's going to lose it with everybody. But then he goes on and says, and give to God what is God's. And they're kind of, whoa, what happened here? Giving the coin to Caesar, it is saying pay the tax, but essentially, you didn't have a choice. You had to pay the tax or you would be arrested by the Romans, and that was never pleasant. They don't, they never treated people very well, even for the smallest of crimes. And because, again, the coin was made in Caesar's image and came from Rome, he was telling them, give back this hated symbol of Roman oppression, but give it back to the coin's creator. That's kind of like saying, give back to Rome everything that came from Rome. We don't want anything to do with Rome. So there's a subversive message from Jesus. Then he goes on and says, all right, and give to God what is God's. Well, everything was made by God. So the whole world, including the people. So that meant give the whole world, including themselves, to God. This is essentially a declaration that God is a higher authority than Caesar, and he trumps over Caesar's claim to anything. And we are made in the image of God. And people know that scripture in the temple, and all the peasants have heard it over and over. So that means give themselves back to their creator. So see, he kind of won that one. He said, fine, the Romans insist, give them what they want. But God is the one you need to give yourself to, give your heart, your mind, your actions to. So, honor challenge won by Jesus. So, but this, again, was a subversive moment. He got them to think about what was going on in their lives. How could they change it? What can they do to make it right? That was upsetting to the Roman authorities. That was upsetting to the temple authorities. So everything he did, including this, is what led to him being arrested and then executed as an enemy of the state in the temple. And when they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him away. Their carefully crafted question was destroyed by Jesus' out-of-the-box thinking. They had nothing else they could say to try and take Jesus down, so they left. They were just amazed by it. And any of them who were really thinking about what Jesus said were amazed at the wisdom. So, how does this apply to us? It's a time to take a subversive look at our own authorities, at our government, at big business, even at the media. What are they doing? What are they saying? What are the 1% elites doing? How are they running this country? What can we do about it? First off, understanding the oppression that's going on here today, and what can we do to make changes about it? Second and most important thing to do, more important than looking at them, is to look at ourselves. Take a subversive look at ourselves. Are we doing anything in our actions to be oppressive to others? We may not even realize we're doing it, but we need to look at it. Look at our language. Look at the concepts that we think about and we believe in, that we do our everyday thing with. If you look at it from the marginalized, from like the very poor, or those who are ostracized by society, like the mentally ill, LGBT community, and so on, non-whites, how are they being treated, and how are we treating them in our words, in our actions, in our thoughts? So we need to pay attention to that. So, just as a reminder, our money has president's image on them. So, whose image are we made in? Who do we choose to imitate every day? Is it the 1%? Is it the secular consumption and selfish society that we have that's full of envy? I need to keep up with them. I need to consume like them so that I can be happy because that's what they tell me. Or do we instead start thinking for ourselves and look and decide we're going to imitate Jesus? We're going to start serving our community. We're going to lift up the oppressed. We're going to go after those who are marginalized and help them. And by helping them, we aren't doing it for them. We are enabling them to do it for themselves. That's a little bit different than most people tend to think about it. Most people, oh, let's go help them. It really needs to be, what can we do to allow them to help themselves? Subversive thinking is where we need to go with this. I hope I didn't put my foot in my mouth with all of this. I hope you enjoyed what I had to say. Thank you.